Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel. You should know my good friend Ezekiel by now, at least where to find him. Last week, what we did was look at an amazing portrait of cherubs. And we've discovered that these wild living creatures are not things that we're very familiar with. In response to this amazing vision of God's glory, Ezekiel has a lot to do with God's glory and who God is really like. Guess what happens to Ezekiel when he encounters this glorious vision of God? And again, I believe it's a theophany or the appearance of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And in this case, although it's not said in Ezekiel 1, it was Christ coming to actually judge his people in Jerusalem. So it's a theophany where God is seen as managing his universe flawlessly. He does it just amazing glory, splendor, majesty, dominion, power. You put the term out there and that's who our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is. He's just glorious on all accounts. And we saw this incredible person and the majesty of the cherubs and the splendor of the throne. That was chapter 1. So what do you think Ezekiel's response is? Yep, you're right. Look at the last verse in chapter 1. We didn't cover this. We got all the way up to verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So Ezekiel had a glimpse of God's glory. What do you think Ezekiel did? Well, first thing he did was, when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, I don't know, when I was a kid, I always used to laugh. If you're in junior high, this is okay. You can imagine somebody falling on their face. Oh boy, I bet that hurt. What it really means is that he went down flat on the ground and worshiped. So, you know, we don't do that in our culture. We stand straight or we put our hand over or we salute. But in this culture, in those days, when one was encountered majesty and glory and splendor, they went down and bowed down before. So that's what Ezekiel does. That's chapter 1 and it's behind us. I'm really excited to be here this morning and to share with you this passage. This message is one that I really, really needed. You know, fear is something that I struggle with. Maybe it's because I was the third child and my sister's twins, 5 years older than I, they made my life very interesting. You know, there's a couple of things that I struggle with, but fear is one of them. My worldview is we're all going to die, we'll never survive, and yet God has, over these years, taught me how incredibly faithful He is, that there is no one that compares to Him. So when I eventually get to heaven, or maybe even today, see my Lord and my Savior, I will worship Him in a way that's corresponding to the needs that I came into life with. You have your own set. If you were to make known this morning, every one of us starts life with substantial major deficiencies. This is where the congregation and the people said, amen. Anybody who has any kind of self-awareness realizes that when you come into life, what you think to be true and real is far from truth and far from reality. So we all have these differing deficiencies, and one of mine is fear. And what God does as He saves us and by His Spirit brings us along is show us how His character, His personhood, is completely sufficient in every sense of the term for our own deficiencies. Now, some of you say, no, I came into life perfect. There's nothing wrong with me. Trust me. Take it by faith. If that's what you think of yourself, you've got problems. You may not know what they are, but you've got them. We all have them. So when we come to the issue of fear, it's particularly a special area for me. And, you know, I find myself in good company. If you think about Moses, why didn't Moses jump on the opportunity to go back into Egypt? Well, it wasn't because he was afraid of Pharaoh. We know that from Hebrews. But there was something he was afraid of. Do you know what it was? He didn't like to speak. He was afraid of speaking. And so he argues back and forth. And God finally says, look, I'll send Aaron along with you, your brother. He'll be the mouth for you. And you know, when we think of the Apostle Paul, if I were to ask you, how many of you think of Paul as a bold person? Well, the answer would be, yes, he was. But you know, inside, he wasn't. The boldness that he had wasn't from himself. I know you hate to turn a lot of places, but leave your finger in Ezekiel and turn over to 2 Corinthians. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, is a summary statement of Paul. This is our beloved apostle. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were what?
Fears.
Now just think about that. When Paul looked at his life as an apostle, he says, everybody's fighting me, and guess what I have when I look inside? Fears. And he has a number of other statements. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, and he talks about this treasure being in earthen vessels. You know, he has all of these things that make me believe that our apostle Paul, like Moses and like some of the other brothers in Scripture, struggled with this area of fear. So being afraid or being fearful doesn't change what God has to say to us. He is amazing on this. Even though we might be afraid, or as Ezekiel, you know, he's on his face in front of this amazing vision of God. God has a message for us this morning. And the thing I want to start with is that even though you're afraid, it doesn't change what God has to say to you. In verses 28, which we've looked at, through all the way through verse 5 of chapter 2, what I want to show you is that God has work for you to do. Even though you may be afraid, God has work for you to do. Ezekiel was afraid. God had work for him to do. Let's look at verse 1. I'm now in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Ezekiel, he sees the cherubs, boom, he's in the dirt. You know, he's on his face, falls on his face. And so the first thing that God does is say, Son of man, stand up. Son of man is one of those really cool terms that's used over 90 times in Ezekiel. It's used a couple of times in Daniel in a non-messianic sense, and it's used also in a messianic sense in Daniel 7. There are two aspects to this term, Son of Man. The point of it is that Ezekiel is frail. He's attached to humanity. He knows what it's like to be fearful. The Son of Man means it's a person who's characterized by the frailty of humanity. When it's used as a messianic sense, it shows that God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, added to his deity a human nature. He became a Son of Man. He added to his deity a human nature. And so he partook of the frailty that is our experience, that he might be man fully in every sense of the term, so that he could be the perfect man and be the perfect substitute for us to die on the cross for our sins. But this was the favorite term that Christ used for himself. One, because in Daniel's prophecies, it talks about one like the Son of Man receiving the kingdom. But more than that, because our Savior, God, identified himself with humanity. But it's Ezekiel's term that God uses for Ezekiel. It's really funny to me that God would call Ezekiel Son of Man. Ezekiel's name means God makes you strong or God makes you hard. You know, it's just, you would think that with a name like Ezekiel, you'd picture a Rambo kind of fellow who's fearless and charging straight ahead. And that's just not Ezekiel at all. He sees the vision of God. He's in the dirt. And God says, "Son of man, stand up and I will speak to you." And you see in verse 2 that the Spirit entered me when He spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard Him who spoke to me. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God helped believers. I believe that the Spirit of God indwelt believers, that it was the Spirit who helped them be faithful and true and loving, just like the Spirit of God helps us. There was, however, a different relationship between God's Spirit and the believers. For us, we don't ever have to wonder whether the Spirit of God would leave us. But in the Old Testament, that was not a foregone conclusion. The issue has to do with the crucifixion of Christ. The Spirit of God could not come and dwell inside us until the sin problem was completely removed. And Christ said to His disciples in the upper room that it was to their advantage for Him to go away by the cross, because then He could send the Comforter, the Spirit, who would be with us. So we have the Spirit in a permanent sense, and our dangers are that we would grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, but we don't need to ask for the Spirit to come, nor do we need to fear that the Spirit would leave. But in the Old Testament sense, there was a fear that the Spirit would leave the individual if there was disobedience. So, for instance, Saul, the first king of Israel, whom I understand to be a believer, the Spirit left him and an evil spirit came to him. The other thing that's real interesting to me about verse 2, and clearly I'm not going to spend this much time on all these verses, okay? Just relax. There's a couple of doctrinal points here I want to make, and then we'll start speeding through the verses, because we will finish, Lord willing, at verse 11 of chapter 3. This is one of those unusual phrases that you don't find in the New Testament concerning the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, you don't ever find the phrase, the Spirit going into someone. Very interesting. That's used of demon possession, but it's not used of the Holy Spirit. But here in the Old Testament context, it is the Holy Spirit, and the Hebrew actually says the Spirit of God went into Ezekiel. A very a direct concept of spatial, that the Spirit comes and indwells Ezekiel at this point in his prophetic ministry. Why that distinction is present? I think, well, in the New Testament, again, the coming of the Spirit is irrelevant, because if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. We as believers in Christ, are you listening? We as believers in Christ don't need to ask to have the Spirit indwell us. There are whole sections of Christendom who do not believe that. But Romans 8:9 tells us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. But here in the Old Testament context, you see the Spirit of God coming upon Ezekiel believer, or going into Ezekiel in a similar way that we as New Testament believers experience the Spirit's presence. One last point on the indwelling of the Spirit, and then I'll let you go. You'll let me go. I'm not letting you go yet until I finish. The Spirit comes to dwell within us so that we might have uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's not for service. It's not for ministry. The Spirit's not for power. It's not for the gifts. Those are all attendant issues. But the primary issue for the indwelling Spirit is so that we might have an unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, like John, the gospel writer, did. That closeness of the three closest disciples. And John writes in 1 John that we have a fellowship with Christ that's even closer than the apostles who walked with Christ on this earth. How is that possible? That's possible only through the ministry of the Spirit. All right, I'm still here on point one. God has work for us to do. Let's look at verses 3-5. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious nations. I'm retranslating verse 3. My text messes this up. It says, to a rebellious nation, making it synonymous with the children of Israel. That's not what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel. Notice here, it's Israel, not Judah. Israel has already been off the scene for a long time. This is preceding 586 B.C., a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. 597 is when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. So it's not that far between now and when Judah is destroyed, but God refers to the people of the Jews as Israel, and then he uses kingdoms plural, or to nations plural. I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious nations that have rebelled against me. He sees prophetically, God does, the restoration of both Israel and Judah, that Ezekiel is being sent to both. Well, I thought he was with the inhabitants of Judah in Babylon by the canal Kibar. That's true. But in God's plan, the prophecies that Ezekiel would give go beyond just the few that were taken in 605 and 597 and then the ones that would join him after 586. But it goes to the whole house of Israel. But the point is, they're rebellious. Verse 3. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. Now verse 5. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. So Jeremiah stayed with Judah in Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is with the captives. Daniel is in the capital. God has three prophets with all of the groups of different people wherever they might be. Each of them has a prophet. Ezekiel's job is with the ones who are resettled southeast of Babylon. My point here is that God has work for you to do. Ezekiel, even though you're afraid, he has a job for you. Stand up. Here's my spirit. This is your job. You're going to go to these folks, though they're rebellious, and tell them, Thus says the Lord. Point number two, stop being afraid. God has work for you to do, so stop fearing. Look at verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. One of the commentaries takes these briars, thorns, and scorpions and relates them back to the character of the people. But I think in reality, or perhaps more accurately, that these descriptions aren't really talking about the people that he's ministering to as much as he's in a God-forsaken desert. We know about this because we see it on the television when we watch our soldiers in this same region. But he says that he's not to be afraid of the people nor of the region. I don't know about you, but scorpions and I have a healthy respect for scorpions. Growing up in Arizona, scorpions were a way of life. We always had to be watchful of scorpions. They were everywhere. And the ones we had in Arizona, unlike the ones here, they were deadly. I remember taking a bike trip from San Diego to Phoenix one Easter, and we rolled our sleeping bags out on the sand in the desert and spent the night, and the next morning we rolled them up, and my buddy next to me rolls the sleeping bag up and there's a scorpion underneath it. We were in Africa, and I look out there and hear, traveling on missions with young people is always a challenge. They're young people. They're not experienced with world travel. They're not experienced with culture shock. And we had a high school kid with us He was just very interesting. But he's a high school kid. And we look out there, and he and one of the other older guys who should have known better are poking a big black scorpion with sticks, trying to get it to sting itself, you know? And this thing's lumbering across the courtyard, and they're out there poking this thing with sticks. And the high school kid, he catches the thing in a box, and he takes it into the house, and he's going to take it back to the States. Well, this is where the older folks, namely Roger and myself, I don't know where Charlie was. He probably had better political sense and avoided this one. But Roger and I said, you are not going to do this. You may not bring, oh, it's going to be safe. And I said, no, you can't do it. We actually had to get in his face and make him take the thing out and let it go. And that was stupid. What we should have done is contact the locals and find out and then kill it. Because when Fred and Amoa Darko found out that we were playing with a black scorpion, his breath went away, and then in very careful Ghanaian English, instead of saying, you brain dead box of rocks idiots, he said, those who are bitten by the scorpion lose their life. Or no, those who are bitten by the scorpion, life ceases for them. great. Then I'd have on my conscience. We had this thing in a box and didn't kill it. And it goes down to another part of the compound and kills one of these children. Of course, they have more sense than we. But he says, don't be afraid of the people, not their words. Look at verse 6. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. So God has work for you to do. Stop being afraid. He says, Ezekiel, you are going to a rebellious house. And if you let fear keep you from your work, then what? You're going to be rebellious just like they are. So don't let fear keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. The next thing that he has, point three here, is devour the word. So he's got work for you to do. Fear needs to be put away from you. You need to stop being afraid. And then the next thing we need to do is devour the word. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. If it's one of the cherub's hands, that's a possibility. Or perhaps from the person on the throne above the cherubs. But a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So a message of judgment, we know that from the lamentations, mourning, and woe. But notice this scroll that's spread out before him, there's no room on it. It's written front and back. It's completely full. Perhaps, we're not told in the text what the significance of that is, but perhaps the significance of it is that God knows exactly what He wants said. It is His word that needs to be communicated, not the word of the prophet. That there's a fullness of the revelation of God, and it's not necessary or desirable for Ezekiel to add his interpretation, but rather he needs to be careful to thus says the Lord and give what God has to say. Now look at verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. When we come to the Word of God, when we ingest it, when we devour it, obviously this is a figure of speech, but I believe what is going on here in this section is that Ezekiel is integrating the scriptures. Now, those of you who are involved in inductive Bible study, where you're studying to try to come to an understanding of the author's intent, and you're working with these books as I am, and you're working along through these different books, trying to get the message of Ezekiel, figuring out what his message, how his book fits together, there isn't anything sweeter in life than being able to have a solid, valid interpretation of God's Word. There is a sweetness to it that even if the message, like Ezekiel, is one of judgment, it's sweet. It's just the nature of studying Scripture. Now listen to me, young people. If you have the opportunity, by God's grace, to go into a career where you're able to make a living studying God's Word, do it. When I was in high school, I bought myself a wide margin Old King James. That's all they had was wide margin Old King James, that narrow margin. I spent my paper route money to buy a Bible that had wide margins, and I started studying King James translations because that was basically what you had back in those days. And I started in the book of Luke and started studying it and I thought, whoa, this is awesome. Wouldn't it be neat if I could actually spend my life studying God's Word? It has that quality and character about it. So God has work for you to do. Stop being afraid. Devour, integrate the Word into your life. And then what? Well, now go to work. Look at verses 4 through 11. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. You're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Unfamiliar speech is kind of interesting. It's a fat tongue, as if Hebrew is an easy language. It is if your mother spoke it to you. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Interesting here. He says, if I'd have sent you to the pagans, they would have believed. But I'm sending you to a people who are in rebellion. Verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces. A play on his word, on his name Ezekiel. I've made your face strong against their face, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. The forehead may have to do with the concept of the purpose of an individual. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. So my point this morning is that God has work for you to do. And I don't think this is necessarily a life's work, that He has tasks for us that come up and go away as we finish it. He has something else for us to do. But stop being afraid. Whatever it is that God wants you to do, do it. Devour the Word. Stop being afraid. And go do your work. And of all people who ought to understand this, we who have the Spirit dwelling within us should. I don't know if you saw this in the paper, but Thursday in Florida, there was a bus crash. And it actually made it into the front page or the front section of our newspaper. A tractor-trailer driver was on his cell phone when he slammed into a school bus in North Florida, police said. A 13-year-old girl died in the crash, but officials are crediting heroic passersby who pulled students off the burning bus with preventing an even bigger tragedy. The superintendent of schools said, we're lucky one person got out alive. This was a tragedy, but a miracle. There were 21 students on the bus when the bus was rear-ended by the truck. The girl killed was identified. 8 students were injured, 2 critically. And then they interview a passerby. Mr. Yancey said at least 4 bystanders helped students off the bus. I'd say they probably got half the kids off the bus themselves, he said. They were showing more grief and remorse from not being able to do more, said rescuer James Horton, a father of 3. And he saw the crash on his way to work and drove over the highway median to help. And he's quoted here as saying, "The Lord put us all there for that reason, to save those children." God put you here for a reason. You have work to do. So stop being afraid, devour the word, and go to work. Father, we pray that you would help us to not be afraid of people, not be afraid of their voices. Help us not to be afraid of circumstances and consequences. But may we see ourselves under your hand, empowered by your Spirit, put here to do work on your behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.